And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that we can rejoice in you, in our Redeemer, and that our worth is found in no one but you. Lord, we thank you how the writers of that song so aptly captured the reality that our worth is in you alone. Lord, we see in the commandments, Lord, you calling us to that very thing, that our worth would be in you alone, that it wouldn't be in anything else, no other substitute besides you, that you would be the center of our worth, the center of our hope, the center of truth that we live our lives from. So, Lord, as we study the second commandment, which is so much about that, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? It's such an important commandment, and we know that all of them are, but this as the foundational one is such. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts so that we could hear you. Lord, that we'd open our minds so that we could understand you in this. That you'd open our hearts so that we could emotionally grasp it, Lord, and that you would give us courage to live it out. Thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments, we find ourselves on the second commandment, which, along with the first, is really the foundational commandments from which all the other commandments flow. Last week, we talked about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we talked about how the first commandment really is all about covenant, loyalty, love. That God, through the first commandment, and really all the commandments, is offering his loyalty and his love to a people. And all he's asking back is that his people would give his God loyalty and love through their obedience to him. And the second commandment is really about that as well. God gives us his loyalty and his love, and he asks, do not worship anything else but me. Don't make any other images or idols except me. And we see in the second commandment, really, this tendency about humanity that God is trying to guard us against. We see that there's this tendency in all humanity, no matter past, present, or future, that all of us look for other things for our security and our worth and our purpose. We look for other things to give us meaning and hope, other things, Lord, really to worship and to give our devotion and our time to. This is the problem that we see in the commandment. So really in this second foundational commandment, we see what the sin beneath the sin is. We see what's going on beneath all of the other sins in the commandment. We see what the foundation beneath every other sin and every other wandering from God is. The sin beneath the sin is idolatry. That's why if we look at all the other commandments, for example, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. If someone is breaking the seventh commandment, most likely they're breaking the second commandment. Do not commit idolatry. Because under the practice of adultery, is idolatry. It's seeking another God, another hope, another security, something else to give them hope and life and truth besides God. So really it's the foundational sin beneath the sin. And the scriptures then, because of that, are very, very serious when it comes to idolatry. The scriptures, as you can see throughout the Old Testament, are very extremely concerned. And God's anger is stirred up by idolatry like no other thing in all of the scriptures. And really, the Old Testament is this story of a people's kind of love affair with idols. We see it in all the prophets. You see it in the story of the Jewish people coming out of Egypt, it's this love affair with idols. And God's hope is that they would have a love affair with him. And so we see this this kind of give and take through the commandments and also through the whole story of Israel and our story as well. So we see in the scriptures and really the Old Testament that idolatry is really the Ebola of the Old Testament. It is really the dangerous and deadly disease. It's the deadly virus that God wants us not to follow. And it doesn't just hurt you. It doesn't just lead to your destruction. But we see throughout the scriptures that idolatry is such an important theme because it just doesn't hurt you, but it hurts your family as well. It hurts your community. It can tear apart churches. It can tear apart nations. It can hurt not just you, but others as well. So we see that God takes it tremendously seriously. And because of that, we're going to spend a couple weeks on idolatry. Usually we've been going 1 week over every commandment, and we'll probably do that through most of our series. But the ones that we really need to understand, we're going to kind of pause, and we're going to spend a couple weeks on. And so this one is a commandment we really need to understand. It's really of ultimate importance for our own Christian life that we understand idolatry and the way it works in our lives. And it's of ultimate importance in the way we live out the gospel in the world, the way we treat other people, the way we understand what's going on with other people as well outside of these four walls and us. So we're going to spend some good time with idolatry. I know that's probably not the thing you want to be spending a lot of time with, but it's important that we do. And so this week we're going to look at the commandments specifically. And we're going to look at four things about the commandment. We're going to look at the practice of idolatry. We're going to look at the problem with idolatry, the punishment of idolatry, and the promise that we see in the commandment. So that's what we're going to look at today. And then next week, we're going to look at the snare of idolatry, how idolatry imprisons us. And then we're going to look at the solution that God gives us to displace the idols in our life. So we're going to start this week with the practice of idolatry. And we see very clearly what the second commandment prohibits. God says in the commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's on the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth." So if we read this literally, what it's saying is that you shouldn't make an image of anything, nothing. You shouldn't draw any image of what's on heaven above or what's on earth beneath or the waters below. Nothing you should make an image of. Everything is prohibited. And that's actually the way that Islam interprets this commandment. Remember, Islam uses the Old Testament just like we do. And they interpret this commandment as that, yes, you cannot have a picture of anything. You can't draw a picture of a human being, can't draw a picture of, you know, any animals or any angelic beings. You just can't do it. So if you go to any of the most beautiful mosques in the world, you know, if you go to Istanbul or go to other places in the Middle East, you'll see these beautiful mosques that are all adorned with these geometric patterns and figures. They're incredibly beautiful, but we can see their interpretation of the commandment in it. It's actually punishable by death to put an image of something in a mosque. And in years past, it was punishable by death, and even today in some places. And also Christians have kind of used that throughout the years. There have been Christian groups, even now, but especially, you know, in various periods of Christian history, that have sought the same thing, that the second commandment is saying, you can't make any artwork. There shouldn't be any artwork in our sanctuary, in our fellowship hall, nothing. But as we look at the scriptures, we actually see that that's not exactly what God is saying. God is not just talking about art itself. Because we see this in the various places that God actually commands the creation of images. If you look through Exodus, look through the prophets, look in Ezekiel, and look at Kings, you will see various places that God himself says, sculpt this, create this, paint this. In Exodus, when God wants the people to create the Ark of the Covenant, which was where his presence resided, he asked them to create sculptures of angels. To make cherubim, so of heaven above. He broke the second commandment himself, if that was the only thing that the second commandment says. But he asked them to create cherubim so that they could see the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. When God commanded the creation of the temple, He commanded them to create images of angels on the walls, and he commanded them in the Holy of Holies to recreate what the Garden of Eden would look like. So to create animals and to create all these things. And those are only a few examples of different images in the Old Testament. So we see very clearly that God's problem is not with art. He doesn't have a problem with art in general, but he has a problem with the purpose of art. So this is especially important for all of you who are artists out here, anyone who's a graphic designer, anyone who's an artist, because God is not saying through this that you are sinful, that you are going against God's will by creating art. And that's important for us, too, is the way we look at the art around us at the MoMA, at the Met, the Queen's Museum of Art, at PS1, and all the other museums. God is not saying, you can't do any art. You can't make any representational art. You know, my wife is a representational artist, and we have another representational artist in the congregation as well, and they create the human form. They represent things. And so what God is not saying is that is sinful. So you should go to the museums. You should see art and appreciate the creativity and the beauty of God's creative spark in us. But what the problem is with art here is art that is an object for worship. That's the problem. Not art in general, but art that is used for worship. And especially that art is the object of worship. So for example, let's say we had a picture of Jesus in the sanctuary. We don't, obviously, but let's say we did. Just seeing that picture of Jesus and appreciating it is not idolatry. But if we put candles by that picture of Jesus and we had an altar to it and I bowed down and I thought that there's something in that picture, if I pray to it, it'll heal me, or if I ask it questions, it'll answer me and things like that, then it's an idol. An idol is anything that we think represents God or has the power of a god. And so the literal problem of the Israelites is that they made things of wood and stone, they put faces on them, and they worshiped them as a god, as Baal, as Ramses, as Horus, as Isis, or whatever it was. They carried around these little things. So they had a god that they worshiped, Yahweh, but they also had these other idols that they carried around that they looked to for their hope, for help, and for healing, and for guidance, and for divine help. And so God is saying, that is the problem. It's how the art is used. And basically what's happening here, the problem is that they're taking a good thing and they're making an ultimate thing out of it. What is the good thing? Is wood evil? No. Is stone evil? No. Are created things around us, birds and trees and other things, are those things evil? No. They're actually part of God's good creation. But idolatry happens when a good thing is made into an ultimate thing. When something good in nature or something good in our lives is made into something of ultimate importance to us as the source of our life, that we would lose our life if we lost it. That's what idolatry is. And the idea behind it is that we will worship something. That all of us were made for worship, and so we're going to worship something. God has created us without the capability just to not worship anything. We will always worship something. And the important question then of the commandment is, what will we worship? And so the very narrow definition of idolatry here is another thing made of wood or stone of anything else that takes the place of the one true God. And really, to understand this narrow definition, we can see it all around us. I mean, we live in one of the most diverse neighborhoods in the world. So you can walk 4 or 5 blocks in either direction. You can see a shrine to a Buddha. You can see Hindu gods represented. You can see everything in our neighborhood because it's just so diverse. But if you want to even look in a more basic place, just go to the mall. You know, you'll see idolatry in the mall very easily. And I'm not talking about the broader definition of idolatry. I'm talking about you'll see Buddhas. You'll see Quetzalcoatl. You'll see representations of snakes and birds and other things that are made to be worshipped. And if you look around it at different religions, and especially kind of New Age religions around us, you'll see idolatry all the time. I mean, you'll see different philosophies saying you need to find your spirit guide. You know, that all of us have a spirit guide that wants to help us along. That's idolatry, worshiping something else. If someone says to you, this crystal will heal you, it will give you a good life. If you just wear the crystal, then you will have better health and everything else. That's an idol. It's something that represents power outside of itself. It represents a god or a goddess or something that will give you something if you just put your trust in it. So that's the narrow definition of idolatry here. But we see here that idolatry is not just about wood or stone. It's not just using something created and making it something more. Because idolatry just doesn't exist on a wood or a piece of stone. It exists in very well-educated and very well-intentioned human hearts. Idolatry, in the broader meaning then, is anything we worship outside of God. You know, when Paul talks about idolatry, he talks about greed being idolatry, lust being idolatry, craving being idolatry. And all of those things then, coveting is idolatry, all of those things then are worshiping a false god, putting something else in your life above God for your hope and your security and your meaning and your purpose and your help. Rebecca Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, which some of you probably have read, writes about idolatry in this way. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by those that he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. So idolatry is seeking another Lord for your life. And this can be so hard to see in our life sometimes. So hard to see, what is the other Lord of our life? What am I putting in place of God for my hope and my help? And we'll spend more time looking at that. But the basic understanding is, you worship the Lord of your life. Something controls you. You know, it's the lie of our modern age that we're free. You know, we kind of hear that in modern philosophy that, you know, we're free, we're unbound. We're unbound by religion. We're unbound by anything else. We are free to do what we want. God is dead, so let's just do whatever we want. Yeah, it's a lie, because always we will worship something. We were made to do it. You see it all around the world. You see it all throughout history. We will worship something. So what will you worship? And so the scriptures identify this as a huge problem. As a terrible, huge, giant problem in the scriptures. And we see it for two reasons. The first reason that it's a problem is that breaking the second commandment, having another idol before him, grieves God. That's the first problem, is that it grieves God. It hurts God. It distorts God's image. In the scriptures, we see that the Lord made us and we were made for him. And we see that God cares enough to be offended when we distort his image, when we distort what he cares about, when we distort what he's trying to do in the world. He cares about that. He's offended by that. You know, think for a second about the things you're offended by. You know, if we're really honest about the things we're offended by, are we like extremely offended about injustice in the world? You know, do we look around the world and we're just, you know, extremely offended, and we are so offended that we do something about it, about all the wrongs in our city and our world? Yeah, if we're honest, we're not that offended by that stuff. I mean, we get a little offended, but not offended enough to do something. We only do something when we're offended, when it's something that affects us, right? When somebody offends us, then, oh, of course I'm going to react. You know, if someone affects the things I have, of course I'm going to respond. You know, but if there's someone dying in Africa, yeah, I care about it, but, you know, I maybe don't do anything about it. And so there's what's different with God, is God cares and God responds. God cares enough about righteousness in the world and justice in the world that he cares about idolatry, because it's the sin of idolatry that leads us to be monstrous to each other. The sin of idolatry leads us to categorize each other. I can offend other people, and I can hurt other people and not feel it because of idolatry. I can judge other people, and I can look out at other people and go, oh, they're such terrible people, because of idolatry. Idolatry, as I said before, does not just hurt you. It hurts other people. So it grieves God because it actually goes against everything that God is about and everything that God is doing. You know, it says in our passage that God is a jealous God. And I wonder what kind of thoughts come into your head when God says that about himself. Because usually the word jealous is not a very positive word in our vocabulary, right? If I call you jealous, I'm not usually saying something good about you. I'm usually saying that you're kind of petty, that you're obsessed, that, you know, you're unreasonably obsessed with some person or something. But actually, jealousy in this context of God doesn't mean that at all. It actually has an extremely positive context. It means that God is a God who seeks and saves. That God is jealous about your thriving. God is jealous about your growth. God is jealous about you because he loves you, because he wants to save you and give you a future with hope. God is jealous for your affections because he knows that he is the best way for you to grow, that he is the best way for this world in general. You know, I always see that Jesus isn't just the only way, he's the best way. And God knows that. You know, God isn't egotistical. You know, when we get offended by things, it's because of us. But God doesn't get offended just because I say, oh, God, I don't believe in you anymore. God's not offended by that. What God cares about is his plan going forth. And ultimately, it will go forth without us. But God cares enough about you and us that he wants us to be a part of it. So that's what God's jealousy means. God spent a lot to save us from bondage and sin. God did a lot to save his people, and God did a lot through Jesus to save us. It cost him tremendously to do those things. And so we distort God's image when we make idols. But that's not the only thing God is offended by. God is offended because it doesn't just distort his image, it distorts our image. Notice the only thing that God makes his image in the whole Bible. Do any of you know, what does God make that is his image in the scriptures? What is it? You. Me. We are God's image. We're the only image of himself that he ever made in the Bible. God says this in Genesis, let us, God saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. So you are in the image of God. You are created, every single one of you, no matter how you look, no matter your personal issues with your body or the personal struggles you have, you are created in the image of God. The Latin word is imago Dei. You're created in the image of God. And so that means you reflect him. You are like him. And so the problem with the worship of idols is it makes us something less than his image. Think about that for a second. An idol is something less than God, but it's also something less than us. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It is something else out there that controls us. And so the problem with that is when we worship a God other than the true God, whether it's sex or power, whether it is money, whether it is image, whether it is beauty, whatever it might be to us, we become like them. That's the problem. It makes us less than God's image. We become like the God we serve. So we worship something less than God, and we become something less than who we're created to be. You know, idols are ultimately not real. They're just lies. They're just empty promises, and we become like them when we worship them, and that grieves God. An example of this is, I don't know if any of you have watched The Wolf of Wall Street with Leo DiCaprio, came out last year. It's such a great case study of idolatry. I mean, I'm sure you've seen it when you were watching it. But Leo DiCaprio, who's playing Jordan Belfort, who's a real person, by the way, still working and living today, he starts with this really good desire. You know, he starts with this very good desire to support himself, to support his family, and to really do that well, to have not just enough, but to have more than enough. That's a good desire. It's a good desire for any of us. But we see what happens as he kind of goes down that road. You know, little by little, he bows down to the idol of money. And what happens to him? Little by little, we see that he changes. You know, his relationships fail. His family fails. He neglects his children. You know, he makes these increasingly unethical and illegal decisions. And probably, though, the image that is most disturbing is at the very end of the movie. If you've not watched the movie, check it out this week. But at the very end of the movie, he's been prosecuted by, you know, the FBI. They have taken everything away from him except a few things. And he's now on this kind of, like, a self-help show of, like, make money, you know, make a million easy. Here's five steps to do that. And what is he doing? We see that he's unrepentant. He has no repentance for what he just did. And he's doing the same thing over again. He's scamming people just like he did before. He didn't learn anything. He became like the God he worshiped. He turned into the God he worshiped. And that's what God is grieved by. It doesn't just distort his image, but it distorts our image. It distorts the God, the people we were created to be. Because we become what we worship. And we see in the scripture that because of that, there's an element of judgment in this passage. I don't know if you noticed it in the commandment, but there's a very harsh kind of statement that God says, and I'll read it to you. God says this, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, at first reading, it would seem that if you commit idolatry, then God is going to not just curse you, but he's going to curse your children, and he's going to curse your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, and your great-great-grandchildren, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But actually, this is one of the commandments that we need the rest of the scripture to help us understand. Because we see in Ezekiel that God says, Ezekiel 18:18, and this is just one place God says this, but this is very explicit. He says, "A child shall not suffer the sins of the parent, or the parent will not suffer for the sins of the child." So God is saying very explicitly, I'm not going to punish your children because of your sin. And your children's sin, I'm not going to punish you for it as well. So then the question is, what does this mean? What is God saying here? And this is what I think most scholars agree with. Idolatry is its own punishment. Idolatry is the punishment. If you want to be punished, commit idolatry. Because idols are hard masters. They demand everything from you and they don't give anything back to you. Ultimately, little by little, they belittle you, they dehumanize you, and ultimately they destroy you. They make you like them. They make you worship them, they make you like them. And so they're hard masters, and so they will ultimately destroy you. Idolatry is the punishment. This is what the Apostle Paul says when he writes, "The wages of sin are death." The more we commit sin and the more sin infects our life, it doesn't just lead to physical death, but it leads to a spiritual death as well. It slowly takes us away from who we are created to be. It slowly dehumanizes us into something else other than what God has desired us and created us to embody. And so that's not just for you, but that's for your children and your children's children as well. Now, this is where it gets very interesting, because the commandment shows us that idolatrous parents create an atmosphere in their families that encourage children and even later generations to be idolatrous. Notice how God says that. Not just you. Your idolatry is not just punishing you. Your idolatry is going to punish your kids as well. So, if your money, if your idol is money or sex or approval or power or comfort or self-discipline or influence or security or whatever it may be, then your children are going to learn that idolatry from you. They're going to learn it from you. So part of the punishment in this passage then is that parents will live with the awful consequences that they see in their children. Parents are going to live with the idolatry that they have committed, but also the way they see it living out in their children. So, for example, if my personal idol is work, If I find my meaning and my hope and my purpose in serving you and I just do it 90 hours a week and I'm not at home for Eben, I never spend time with him and I never hang out with him, I'm never an influence in his growing up, should I be surprised then when Eben grows up and he's a workaholic? You know, where Eben is incredibly emotionally immature, should I be surprised when my son is fickle about relationships and he doesn't treat people well? Should I really be surprised when my son doesn't know grace, you know, and doesn't really know what love is? Should I be surprised? No, because he's just serving the God of his fathers. He's just doing what I showed him to do. You know, I could go to church every week with him. I could, you know, take him into Sunday school every week, but he's going to learn from my life. He's going to learn by the gospel that I live out, not just by the gospel I say with my mouth. And so that is part of the terrible punishment here, is that idolatry just doesn't hurt us. It hurts our kids. It hurts people around us, because ultimately they will learn from us which God to worship. And so that is part of the punishment. But still there's a question here that's really a taunting question. So idolatry punishes us, but is God also punishing us? Does God actively punish you for your idolatry? It seems to say that in this passage. It says that God inflicts iniquity on those who follow idols. He actively punishes them. So is God actively punishing you for your idolatry and sin? You know, sometimes when things happen in our lives, when, you know, we might lose a job, relationships end, we get sick, maybe ministries fail. You know, we put our heart into a ministry and it just fails. Or other things happen. We could have that question, is God punishing me? Did he cause those things to happen because he's angry with me and he wants to teach me a lesson? And actually, I think far too often we ask that question in our life. And I think when we ask that question, we see the resounding answer in Scripture is no. No. If you ask the question, is God punishing me for my sin? You need a gospel adjustment, because God says through the Scriptures, no. Who does God punish for our idolatry? Who does God visit iniquity on for all of our sin? Jesus Christ. God doesn't visit iniquity because God cares enough about justice and righteousness to do it. He cares enough about you, so God cannot turn away. He must punish it. But who does God punish? Jesus. So if you know Jesus Christ, you're no longer living under the curse. You're no longer living under the curse of sin and idolatry. You may be an idolater. You may practice so many forms of idolatry that you don't even understand. But the curse of it has been lifted from you. Jesus has been punished for you. So the next time you think, am I being punished for my sin? Say no. The God we see in the Scriptures, embodied in Jesus Christ, is 100% gracious towards you. God's not punishing you. He's saving you. So, God may correct you at times for sure. God may rebuke you. God may challenge you. But God is not doing that to punish you. God is doing it to save you. God is doing it to train you in righteousness. God is doing it to show you his grace and love once again. Sometimes you also do that to other people. We go, yeah, God must be punishing you. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard that from good intentioned Christians. And I just want to say to them, do you know the gospel? Have you heard of Jesus Christ? When you go to church, do you hear about this guy, Jesus Christ, who saved you from your sin? So God is not punishing you. And don't ever say that God is punishing them. Are you God? Did you somehow, you know, become a prophet? Because there hasn't been one of those since Micah. You know, so how do you know? We live in the surety that God has saved us. And this is the promise of this commandment. Because God said that we cannot worship any idol because it distorts God. So only God can make an image of himself to be worshiped. God creates us in his image, but we're not to be worshiped. because we're imperfect. We were never made to be worshipped. We were made to worship. But there is another that was made to be worshipped. When God made this commandment, there's always this sense of an incompleteness in it. Do not worship any images of earth and sky and heaven. The implication there is God would send an image for us to worship. And that image is Jesus Christ. Colossians says that he is the fullness of God incarnate. That he is the very image of God. That he is very God of very God. So if you want to know God, know Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks of you and how God relates to you and how God works in your life, study the Gospels. They will tell you. Look in the letters of Paul. Look throughout the New Testament. They will show the fulfillment of God's work in the Old Testament that is working in our life now. You know, in the Old Testament, I spoke about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was this box, this holy box, that was created to put the Ten Commandments in after Moses brought them down from the mountain. If you know the story, you know that they were broken as Moses came down and saw them worshiping an idol. You know, when he had the law of God in his hand, they're still worshiping an idol. So they were broken on the stones, but they were collected and they were put in this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And the ark had four sides. It looked like a chair, basically. And on the four sides were images of angels, but in the middle, there was nothing. There was the lid, but there was this aspect of something was meant to sit on that mercy seat. That's what it was called, the mercy seat. Someone was supposed to sit on that seat. And since no one was there to sit on it, no one was righteous enough, no one was holy enough, no one is the perfect image of God, that seat must go empty. But there was always the implication that someday God would send someone to sit on that seat, to redeem us, to fully complete what the commandments were doing, to fully redeem us. And that person is Jesus. So if you want to be freed from your idols, if you want to see them and understand them, know Jesus. If you want to repent of your sin and live a new way, follow Jesus. He is our way for freedom from idols. You know, sometimes when we hear a sermon like this, it can cause us to have deep despair because for some of us, those idols living in our lives are the last thing we want to see. Those idols could destroy us if we see them. We feel that, you know, they are so deeply embedded in our life that if I have to start dealing with those things, it could just tear me apart. But actually, when we see our idols, instead of going into despair, we should actually rejoice. Because the fact that we see our idols is an indication that God loves you, that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, that the Holy Spirit is trying to train you in righteousness, trying to lead you to grace again, trying to lead you to truth. It's an indication that God is working in your life. So the next time, I mean, maybe today after you go home and you're thinking about this and you go, you know what? That thing I'm trusting is an idol. Thank God. Thank God that he's given you the vision to see. And then trust Jesus again. You know, the more we grow in the Christian life, the more we realize how sinful we are. So the deeper we go in our Christian life, the more we realize the idols we follow, realize the way we've wandered, the way we've gone away. That's just the way the Christian journey goes. The journey of the Christian life is a journey deep into our sin and our brokenness and our idolatry. But it's also a journey deep into grace. Because you can't understand grace until you understand your idolatry. That's why it's important. You can't really understand the extent of the gift of Christ has given you until you understand the depth of the brokenness that you're experiencing. And then when we come out of that, we realize that God in Jesus Christ has come not to punish me, but to save me. So the next time you feel that, is God punishing me? Rebuke the lie. No. His thoughts are gracious towards you. He is loving you, and he's loving you towards righteousness. He's loving you towards grace. He's loving you to a new way in him so that we can let go of our idols and follow the one true image of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord God, we thank you. Every time we're shown an idol in our lives, every time we are given the knowledge that we have trusted something instead of you. Thank you, God, for showing us. Thank you that that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is working in our life. It's an indication of your gracious, jealous love towards us that you will show us, because we know that you don't lead us away from hard things, but Lord, we know that you're leading us to good things, and you're giving us good things right now. So thank you for the blessing of conviction of sin. Lord, thank you for the blessing, Lord, of seeing our idolatry where it quivers so that we can instead trust another passion, which is you. Thank you, God. We thank you so much in your Son's name. Amen.